All right, gentlemen, good to see you again this morning. We have kind of a short time this morning. We've got about 45 minutes to try to fit everything in. So just maybe a little of a disclaimer before we get started. I'm sure some of you caught last night. My brain sometimes just gets fried. We came back from about a three-month-long mission trip 2 weeks ago. We came back with food poisoning. We were extremely sick, really just started getting over it within the last few days. And last night, it's like sometimes my brain knows that I'm supposed to put something in order, but it puts it in the wrong order. And I mentioned guys that were training in World War II, and I said the OSE, and of course you know it's the SOE, Special Operations Executive. I got all three of the letters in, I just didn't get them in order. Minor thing. I also mentioned the concept of the sheep, the wolves, and the sheepdogs, and I said Crossman instead of Grossman. If you've read either of the books on killing and on combat by Colonel Grossman, you know that he's got some really special insight and understanding. So I just wanted to correct those. Who knows what mistakes I'll make today, but we'll deal with them as they come along. We're going to be back in the book of James. If you want to open your Bible to James chapter 1, James is a very, very practical and very relevant book when we study it rightly. As I said last night, a lot of people love it for the wrong reason. A lot of people hate it for the wrong reason. We need to love it because all Scripture is God-breathed. And this book is a vital, vital book, probably the first New Testament book that was ever written. One of the earliest, if not the earliest, that was ever written. So we'll be in James chapter 1. Let's approach the throne of God's grace and ask His blessing on our time together. Now, Father, as I lead this group of men into Your presence, we all come with a hunger and a desire, I believe born into us, I believe designed in Your creative power, to put into every young man, every boy, a hunger to be a hero. Father, we were born for battle. We are born to do great things. We are born to endure. You've designed us that way. Unfortunately, that hunger is often blunted as young men grow up, particularly in a generation like ours, where heroics are scoffed at. Courage and tenacity and other qualities and capabilities are scorned by many in our society today. So, Father, I just pray that Your Word will challenge us as we open it, as we examine it, as we reflect on it. May God the Holy Spirit take control of our minds and our souls and drive deep, plant deep into our souls the Word of God, that it might grow and bear fruit to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. If you saw this guy, we talked last night about what does a hero look like. And of course, he looks like you and me. Heroes don't look like anything special. But there are some people you look at and you just say, that guy would make it. I think this guy would make it. This is a picture that was taken after the turn of the last century, the early 1900s. This was a Sioux Indian who chose to continue living the old ways and basically lived as a trapper. I'm not exactly sure if he was in Montana or in the Dakota areas. But you would look at a guy like that standing in a snowy outdoor setting with his rifle and his traps and his axe and his furs, and you would say, that guy would probably make the cut. He would probably do it. But the reason is more than what he looks like. It's the fact that this picture shows us his lifestyle. He chooses to live a certain way. He chooses to endure things that most people would not endure and to accept certain hardships that most people would not accept. And that, of course, instills in any person a certain amount of capacity, not only for hardship and difficulty, but for decision-making. decision-making under pressure. As we saw last night, the longest journey begins with a decision, but long before the decision, there's an attitude, and it's an attitude of humility. I have a lot of heroes in my life. I asked last night about any of you having heroes in your life. I think you mentioned your son. What a great example. What a wonderful and honorable life to be concerned with others when you're going through life-threatening disease is an amazing thing. And of course, we just got the news about Andres and Katie. I hope that you'll be lifting them up in your prayers continually. Because they go certainly knowing that this can happen. West Africa right now is a very dangerous place disease-wise, and so I pray that you'll be lifting them and, of course, the whole extended family up. I want to tell you before we look at James about one of my heroes. His name is RJ. That's the best that I can give it. And by the way, on a recent trip, it was made known to me or passed on to me through the rumor mill, through the grapevine or whatever, that the reason that I often conceal the places that we're going to is to make it look like it's more dangerous than it is. That's really not the case. In the internet age, we're beginning to realize that nations are scanning the internet to find people who are coming in and serving as missionaries. Many of the nations of the world today have laws prohibiting you from coming into that nation and serving as a missionary. In most cases, the worst that will happen to us is that we'll be stopped from coming. When we returned from this last trip a couple of weeks ago, we returned to a message where a whole group of people serving in the area that we served in have been banned from ever returning to that nation. It was found out because of Facebook. It was found out because people were saying, oh, have you seen what so-and-so is doing in and the name of the country and the name of the town? And, of course, they have agents now that are scanning the internet. They simply put in the name of the country, the name of the town. They're gathering that information, these people, and it ends up being scores of missionaries who now are banned from going to a place that we go to because of carelessness. During World War II, there was a thing that said, loose lips sink ships. It's more true now than ever. And Nan and I have seen over the years not only the increasing hostility that we see here in America, we predicted it long before it came, but we have seen the tides of persecution, the tides of anti-Christian attitude building and developing across the world. So from this point forward, probably most of our open public declarations are not going to mention places or people, but anyway, RJ is a hero of mine. I want to tell you why. RJ and Nan and I were in a place where we were not supposed to be, and we were teaching people the Word of God. It's amazing to me that for teaching the Word of God, which uplifts people and edifies people and develops the best citizens that any nation can ask for, it's become more of a crime now than, in many cases, terrorism. But at any rate, and by the way, it is becoming in the United States of America, our national agencies, the alphabet soup agencies that we have created, are more concerned about what they call right-wing extremism, which means you're a patriot. If you're a patriot, you are more of a concern to our various agencies than if you're an Islamic terrorist. They won't even use the term Islamic terrorist. They don't want to use it. They don't want to identify it. The reason they don't want to identify it is because once you identify the enemy, you can defeat them. If you never identify them, you can't defeat them. And I would encourage you to keep that in your mind because it relates to our class this morning. RJ, Nan, and I were in an area where we had to cross a border that we were not supposed to be crossing, and we had to do it right under the nose of the officials. As we went through the procedure and got through, RJ turned to me and he said, I'm so ashamed of myself. Nan and I were kind of joking as we did it, and we were doing it because, you know, if you're going through something that's a little bit tense, you might as well make it lighthearted. So we were making it lighthearted. After we got through, RJ said to me, I'm so ashamed of myself. And I said, why are you ashamed of yourself? And he said, because I was so afraid. I said, well, so was I. You know, I mean, no one wants to get arrested and thrown in prison and face who knows what. But I said, RJ, tell me this, because I know him. I've known him for many, many years. I know what he does. I said, how many times have you crossed borders to do what you do? And he said, many. I said, how many times have you smuggled Bibles into other countries? He said, I couldn't count the number of times. I said, were you ever scared when you did that? And he said, yeah, I was scared every time. I said, you mean to tell me that you're afraid, you're terrified every time you do this, and yet you keep doing it over and over and over again? He said, yeah. He has a wife and two small boys. He said, I'm afraid I'll get arrested. I'm afraid I'll never see my family again. I'm just afraid. And I said, RJ, do you realize that that is the definition of courage? The real definition of courage is when you face fear and you do the right thing regardless of the fear. So RJ is one of my heroes because not only is he courageous enough to keep putting his life and his freedom at risk, but he's also humble enough to admit his fear. And I think that's a very important part of it. And that relates to what we want to talk about today. The title or the topic of discussion today, maybe you heard this, we used to tell our sons this when they were little, great oaks from little acorns grow. Great oaks don't start out as great oaks. So the question is, how do we begin to build a heroic life? And certainly all of us are in the process of that already. I want to begin with a principle that was stated by Socrates, and the principle is this: the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. Our willingness to face ourselves, our willingness to acknowledge our weaknesses, our faults, and our failings is really a part of laying the foundation for a heroic life. Just listen as I read Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 3. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Time to break down and a time to build up. And the point in this passage is that there needs to be some tearing down before we can build up. And this speaks to the critical necessity of honest self-examination, confession, and correction. Remember we said earlier that you cannot defeat an enemy you do not define. You and I have an enemy within. It's called the sin nature. Each of us have our own unique mix and mingle of qualities and characteristics, some good, some bad. We certainly all have our areas of faults and failings, our areas of spiritual weakness. If we fail to define within ourselves, and guys, it is very easy to deceive ourselves. The greatest liar to you is you. The one who most wants to be deceived by you is you. And we see all the time people who go through life thinking that they're something that they're not. Pretending that they're something that they're not. In a sense, running from the reality and the understanding of who they really are and what they really need to do to fix some things in their life. The purpose of the Word of God is to shine the light on us as we are. And thank God He loves us as we are. But He loves us too much to leave us as we are. God has a work to do in each and every one of us. And as I've said earlier, and I really hammer this when I'm talking to young people, and particularly young men, God created you to be a hero. Being a hero is not something for the few. Being a hero is something for every single person. Our problem is that we think of a hero with certain characteristics, usually physical characteristics, that has nothing whatever to do with it. We think of the hero as a person who's fearless. That's not really the case at all, as I illustrated with RJ. It's not the fact that we feel fear. It's the fact that we choose to overcome the fear. In the book, and I've recommended several books to you, People of the Lie, one of the things that Scott Peck brings out about people of the lie, and he actually gets to the point where he's talking about people who are demon-possessed or certainly demonically deluded. But one of the things he brings out is that in the healthy person, he uses the word organism, but he's talking more in this particular passage about group dynamics. But he says, in the healthy organism, failure will be a stimulus to self-examination and criticism. In a healthy soul, to paraphrase what he said, failure in our life is an impetus to move us in the direction of self-examination and criticism. This is why I like the book of Ecclesiastes so much. So I said last night, not many people teach from the book of Ecclesiastes. I absolutely love the book of Ecclesiastes. The wisdom that is in that book is, to me, just absolutely real and powerful and relevant to everything that we do in our life. But we have to understand that Solomon is talking about how to live in a broken world. And he doesn't deny, he doesn't evade or escape the issues that our world is a twisted and broken world. He even asks the questions twice in the book, in chapter 1 and again in chapter 7, who can straighten what God has made crooked? And it would be very easy to conclude that if God makes something crooked, it's going to be crooked and there's nothing you can do with it. But the answer, of course, is that the God who made it crooked is the one who can make it straight. I've taught a class many times from Ecclesiastes, and it's called Walking Through Life with a Crooked Stick. If God gives you a crooked stick as a staff, use it and build on it and develop from it. Rabbi Zacharias, and I think this relates to the book of Ecclesiastes, in addressing the issue of philosophy, in addressing the issue of how to evaluate what is true, because there are all kinds of philosophies out there, even in the theological realm, there's a whole spectrum of belief about who God is and what God is like and how it relates to our life and how we're supposed to face life and so on and so forth. Calvinism and Arminianism being a couple of the extremes that we can go into. But one of the things I love, because I like it when people state deep truth in simple ways, and Zacharias is a master at that. He said, truth must involve three qualities. Listen closely. It must involve consistency. In other words, consistency means, going all the way back to Aristotle and beyond, truth cannot contradict itself. If it's true, it's consistent with itself. This is why we say that the Scripture is a unit, that Scripture cannot contradict itself. Scripture is consistent with itself. Now, you and I often, because of our shortcomings, approach Scripture and we see what appear to be inconsistencies. Whenever you see those, realize that it is only apparent. Further study will show you the perfect aligning of those statements and those truths. So consistency. Secondly, it must have coherence. Truth must be coherent. In other words, you need to be able to understand it. If someone says, well, it's too deep for you to understand, it's not truth. Truth can be understood. It is coherent. It makes sense. Once you hear it, once you understand it, it will make sense. And then thirdly, it must have correlation. And by correlation, he means that it has to relate to life as we know it. It has to relate. If someone tells me that in the beginning, God created and he determined what each one of us is going to do, and he determined that some are going to go to heaven and some are going to go to hell, and that's just the way it is, to me that is not consistent with what we see in Scripture, with statements that are made. God is not willing that any should perish. God desires that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ died for every member of the human race. Those things are inconsistent. It is not coherent to me. And it certainly doesn't correlate to life as I know it. I've sat under some teachers through the years who were very, very strong sovereignty of God, hardline Calvinistic people. And yet the inconsistency in their statements is always amazing. I would encourage you, if you wrestle with these issues, to get the book by Fred Librand called Back to Faith. Probably one of the simplest, most powerful refutations of that whole idea. Back to Faith. It's a great, great book. So this is truth. It's consistent within itself. It's coherent and understandable to us. And it correlates to life as we know it. That certainly would fit the book of Ecclesiastes. And it certainly fits the book of James. So come with me to the book of James. We're going to expand a little on what we saw last night. James chapter 1. Remember that we're dealing with how do we begin building a heroic life, and we begin with an understanding that there is a necessity for self-examination. We have to be willing to confront ourselves. We have to be willing to see ourselves as we are, not as we would like to see ourselves. So in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, James says, "So then, my beloved brethren," again, identifying the fact that he is dealing here with regenerate, born-again believers. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." As I said last night, we usually don't deceive others, but we do deceive ourselves. "For if anyone is a hearer and not a doer of the word, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away, and immediately, straightway," very important word, "he forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." Let's just take apart a few of the things that are stated here. James tells us how to be a good disciple, a good listener, and a good learner. First of all, in verses 19 and 20, we have to be swift to hear, that is a spiritual eagerness to receive the Word of God. Slow to speak, that doesn't mean necessarily talking out in class, but it means those little times when we try within ourselves to talk back to God, to say, "Well, this doesn't make sense. Well, I don't really understand." I remember when I was a young Bible college student and I was under Pastor John Miller in church there in Glendale, Arizona, Westside Bible Church. I had just come in. I had come out of a background of a lot of legalism and everything else, and I was all tied up in knots. And here was a guy that was just teaching the pure and true grace of God. And I would sit there and I would listen. And it was a lot of this was refuting things that I had learned for so many years as a young Christian. And I'll never forget at that time, John allowed us to raise a hand and ask a question, which, by the way, you're free to do at any time. And I raised my hand, and John said, "Yeah, Gene, you've got a question." Because I always, every class, I had questions. I asked more questions than the whole rest of the congregation. I said, "Well, Pastor, in this passage that we're looking at, it seems to me," and then I stopped. And I said, "You know what, I guess it doesn't really matter what seems to me." And John got this big smile on his face, and he said, "Now you're starting to grow. Now you're starting to grow. Slow to speak. Slow to react. Slow to try to refute. Slow to say, wait a minute, this is not what I've heard before. This is not what I've learned before." In other words, just restrain that tendency. Be eager to hear and be slow to speak and slow to wrath. So there are the qualities of a good student of the Word of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Just put a lid on it. That's what James is saying here. Notice then that he gives us the first step toward the perfect work. He sets himself up in the fourth verse of the first chapter when he talks about going through tests and trials, and he says that we need to let these things have their perfect work. They are leading us and molding us into spiritual maturity. So the first step in that perfect work as we go through these tests and trials is that we have to learn to lay aside. Notice what he says here. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness." The idea is almost like a spring that's bubbling up. Lay these things aside. The laying aside here parallels Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4:20-24. I'm not going to go into it, but he's setting the stage for later on in Ephesians 5:18, where he talks about being filled with the Spirit. And as a step in that direction, he says that we have to put off certain things and we have to put on other things. It's a personal decision that comes as the result of self-examination. We can't put off the filthiness, the overflow of wickedness, the things that are unacceptable to God, those things that fall under the broad category of sin, unless we identify it. We have to identify what is the problem. Quick question. What's been your problem in the last week? If I were to ask you to sit down and write, can you clarify and identify things that have occurred in your mind, in your life, in your activities that you identified as things that need to be laid aside? The words that Paul uses in that Ephesians 4 passage are words of changing a garment. You are taking off a filthy garment and laying it aside. You are then putting on yourself a clean garment. It goes with what Paul says in Romans 13 about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Robe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a conscious decision. If I get ready to come down here and teach you and I look down and I notice that I've got a big splotch of mud on my pants, I would make a conscious decision to take the pants off, put a clean pair on, and come down more or less presentable. Or I might just decide for you to just accept the fact that I slipped and fell in the mud. But we identify the things that have to be laid aside. Why do I labor the point? Because there's a teaching today among many pastors that we don't need self-examination at all. There are a lot of pastors who have now taken a tract that say self-examination and followed by confession is totally unnecessary. Why? Christ died for all our sins. Is that true? Of course. Christ paid the penalty for all of our sins. Is that true? Of course. So therefore, if Christ died for all our sins and paid for all our sins, it's no big deal. You simply just keep on chugging. And some would, of course, say, well, you need to obviously make a correction, but isn't making a correction an acknowledgement that something's wrong? In reality, you're confessing the truth that something is not right in your life and something needs to be corrected in your life. Something needs to be laid aside. As one pastor said to me, I don't confess anymore. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. And he said, let me give you an example. And he's a guy that I really love. He's a dear friend of mine. But he said, if I'm going down the highway and I want to go to a certain city and I find out I'm going in the wrong direction, I don't pull over on the side of the road and say, you know what, I'm going in the wrong direction, and then just pull back on the road and keep going. He said, that would be confession, but it's not changing anything. And so I begin to understand why some guys are taking this approach. Because many of us, under the illusion of a very superficial form of confession, thought that we can fall into sin, say, oh, I confess the sin, 1 John 1:9, it, as we used to say, and I just keep on going, but I fall right into the same thing again and again and again and again. That was confession without correction. But what we were doing was saying, I've got a dirty shirt on, but we never changed the shirt. That's not biblical confession. Biblical confession is an acknowledgement, as James identifies here, that there is something that is a hindrance in my life that needs to be laid aside. So I've got to lay aside this inconsistency, this spiritual hindrance, this sin in my life, so that I can move on. James is dealing with a very, very practical thing. The first step, he says, is that we lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and then we follow it up with something. Receive with meekness. We talked about humility last night. Meekness means power under control, but it has the idea of a submission to a higher authority. Receive with meekness the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And the idea of implanted is in the passive. And what it means is that I don't do the planting, someone else does the planting. I am receiving the Word of God planted in my soul. The question would come up, who's doing the planting? Who plants the Word of God in our soul? The obvious answer is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is at work as you and I examine the Scriptures, hear the Scriptures, and respond to the Scriptures in taking that good seed and planting it in the soul. But you can hear the Word of God and not have it implanted. And this is a very dangerous situation. To be a hearer and not a doer is to be a person who hears but never has the word planted in the soul. The question would be in a group like what we have gathered here this morning, in whose soul will the Spirit of God take the good seed of His Word and implant it in such a way that it'll grow? And the answer is obviously the soul that is prepared. Do you know what I think James is thinking of here? And I could be wrong, but it's my theory and I'm going to stick with it. I think he's thinking about Jesus' parable of the soils and the seed that's planted in the soils. And some of it is planted by the roadside and therefore it has no chance of taking root and the birds of the air come and take it away. And some of it is planted on rocky soil where it has no root and therefore it springs up. But because it has no root, as soon as the sun comes up, the tempting and testing that James talks about, it withers away. And others falls amongst the thorns, and though it takes root and it springs up, the thorns choke the life out of it. And so the question would come, if you had been there with the disciples listening to Jesus tell the parable, you would naturally want to ask the question. All right, I understand that some people's soul is like a roadway, some people's soul is like rocky soil, some people's soul is like thorny ground, and some people's soul is like good ground. The natural question that would come to you is what? How can I make my soul good soil? If I have a hardened soul, if I have shallow soul, if I have the thorns and the thistles, how can I make my soul good soil for the planting of the seed? James is answering that question right here. Lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of evil. Identify it. The first step to defeating an enemy is you have to identify the enemy. We can't defeat Islamic terrorism. Why? Because we absolutely refuse to identify it. And because we won't identify it, we'll never defeat it. As a matter of fact, ultimately it'll probably defeat us. That's the danger. In your life and in my life, there is a terrorist at work. And that terrorist is the enemy of the souls of men. That terrorist we identify as Satan or the devil, working through all of his minions according to the purpose of his entire kingdom of darkness and hate. And that is to tear you down, to destroy you, and to make you love it as it happens. To give you those desires, those inclinations, those lusts, and whatever designation we may want to use for it, and to make it look palatable. And you and I are surrounded in a world, gentlemen, more than ever before, that makes palatable self-destruction. Our nation is cheering. I don't know if you saw Donald Trump. I'm not pro or against. I'm just stating the fact. I do have to say one thing. I love the fact that he tells it like it is. Shut down his rally in Chicago. Why? Because the Black Lives Matter and all the leftist communists in the world came out. Bill Ayers was there cheering them on, and they all came out and they turned it into such an upheaval. These are communist tactics. These are Bolshevik tactics. And when the Bolsheviks started in Russia, the Mensheviks, who were the right-thinking but more or less passive people, thought this will never go anywhere. Ultimately, the Bolsheviks destroyed them. And they either imprisoned, tortured, and killed the lot of them. This is happening now on our soil because why? We will not identify the problem. And the whole leftist mentality that is unhinged in this country today is making our self-destruction palatable to some people. They even use the terms tear it down, burn it down. The problem is that when you unleash forces beyond your control, there are unintended consequences. You cannot tell where it's going to go. And that's the frightening thing. Let's move on in the book of James because he wants to illustrate how it is that we fail to examine ourselves and deal with the things that are in our souls that need to be delivered. He says that if we lay aside these things and receive the Word of God implanted, it will save our souls. He's not talking here about eternal salvation. He's talking here about being delivered from a fruitless and a self-deceived life. We need to be delivered from ourselves. This is what he's talking about. It'll save our souls from that fruitless life. And then he gives an illustration. And one of the things I love about James is that his illustrations are so powerful. He says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself, for." The little word "for" is explanatory. He now wants to explain what he means. So whenever you see the word "for" in an argumentative passage of Scripture, you should pay close attention, because it will help explain to you what he means. Later in chapter 2, when he talks about faith without works is dead, people want to jump on the theological bandwagon immediately and say, well, if you're not producing enough, if you're not fruitful enough, your faith is dead, and therefore you either never were a believer or you were a believer and you've stopped being a believer. One or the other ends up with the same conclusion. The problem is, no one is qualified to evaluate the fruit in your life. I stress again, when Jesus came to his own hometown, the very people who watched him go from a small child to an adult had no idea of his uniqueness. They had no idea of his power. They had no idea of his real identity. Even some of his family were clueless, and they lived with him in the most intimate of circumstances. Once again, genuine goodness, genuine holiness is modest. It does not promote itself. It does not flaunt itself. It literally hides itself. So here's the explanation. What does he mean about being a doer and not a hearer? What does he mean about examining ourselves and clearing up the flaws in our life? Here it is. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, this is what he's like. He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Here is a man looking in a mirror, and James is saying this guy is a hearer and not a doer. So don't lose the connection between what's come leading up to this and the fact that this is now an illustration. So here is a person who is hearing the word of God. He is looking in the mirror. The obvious picture illustration, the word of God is our mirror. Paul uses it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the mirror of the Word of God. So he's looking at his face in a mirror. Notice that it says he's looking at his natural face in the mirror. The word "natural face" from Genesis means his birth face. Now, keep in mind, who is James talking to? Who is his audience? I've stressed this. Believers. So what are believers doing? Believers are looking in the mirror. Here's the mirror. And in the mirror, what they're seeing is their birth face. And what I'm sharing with you, it took me several years, quite a number of years as a matter of fact, to change my perspective. The way I used to teach this passage is we look at the Bible, and the Bible reveals our faults and flaws and failures, and we go our way and we never correct them. That's not what James is saying. James is teaching something entirely different. That would be looking at it from the negative emphasis. James is looking at it from the positive emphasis. If you are a child of God, what is your birth face? You're a new creature in Christ. You are a child of God. You are a member of His kingdom. You're a member of the royal family of God. And every time we look into the Scripture, that is what the Scripture reveals to us. It shows us what we are in Christ. So here is a believer who is only a hearer, and he looks into the Word of God. He sees what he is in Christ, what he is as a regenerate creature, what he is to be as a reflection of Jesus Christ. But the problem is, he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. He forgets the reality of who he is. It's not the kind of man that he was. It's the kind of man that he is, who he is in Christ. The kind of person that he sees revealed in the Scripture. But, verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, as the perfect law of liberty, the Scripture reveals to us the freedom that we have in Christ. This is why Paul challenges us in the book of Galatians to stand fast in the freedom that we have in Christ. So he sees himself under that perfect law of liberty and freedom, and he continues in it. In other words, he lives in the reality of it. He is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. In other words, the Word of God is being applied in his life, in his attitude, in his decisions, and in his actions. This person is going to be blessed in what he does. But I want to notice and keep in sequence and in order what James is saying. What are we supposed to do before we look into the mirror? In the sequence of our passage, what does he tell us we need to do before the word is implanted? We need to be willing to examine ourselves and see ourselves as we are. We need to be willing to lay aside the overflow of wickedness, that constant, continual artesian well, if you will, that flows through our life because of the sin nature. It has to be identified and it has to be dealt with. The man in the mirror is the believer looking at himself as he is in Christ. The word behold, by the way, is a word that means to bear down with your mind. You're bearing down with your mind. You're looking to see the reality of who you are in Christ. And gentlemen, I would suggest to you that each and every one of us has probably been damaged by people who, in their teaching, spend more time emphasizing who we are in our sin nature than emphasizing who we are in Christ. We are harangued with our sinfulness. We're harangued with our sinful tendencies. We're harangued by the world and our love for the world and on and on, and it's all negative. And it's one of the things that has thrilled me ever since I came under the ministry of John Miller many, many years ago as a young Bible college student, is the positiveness of the teaching of the grace of God. So that the Word of God becomes a continual refreshment instead of a browbeating about all my faults, flaws, and failures. I see Jesus in his dealing with the disciples more strange and eccentric and I don't know even the terms to use. To get one group of guys together, of 12 guys, and have every one of them be that different, it would be hard to do. You never see him emphasizing their failures. You see him telling them who they are through faith, who they are as a disciple, who they are as a child of God. Even Peter, when he makes his boast that he's never going to defect, and Jesus says, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. And then instantly, if you go from John 13 into John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. It is not Peter, how could you? Peter, why would you? Peter, I can't believe you're such a cluck. No, it's Peter, look, you're going to fail. Don't dwell on it. Don't let it weigh you down. Don't let this drag you down. Peter, think about who you are. Think about what I'm doing for you. Think about where you're going. And unfortunately, many times we fail in our Christian lives because we focus on the negatives instead of the positives of the grace of God. Very quickly. Man, I think our time's about up. Very quickly, 1 Timothy 6. Let me give you a couple of positive examples. I'll give you one and then we'll pick it up in our next session. 1 Timothy 6. Paul speaks to Timothy, a challenge that could fit every one of us, and I readily admit that the information I'm about to give you, and it'll follow over in the next session, comes from John MacArthur. John MacArthur, Lordship Salvation. Yeah, that's true. But you know what I've learned to get benefit? I'll squeeze benefit from a turnip. Whatever positions I may disagree with, the guy is a real student of the Word and a good communicator. And I don't agree with a lot of his positions. And he changed his positions some years back, as most of you know. And it's unfortunate because I think he was on the way to he's well known and great in the eyes of the world, but I think he's really wrong on his Lordship Salvation positions. But let me just share with you here. 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12, but you, O man of God, Listen closely, because this is addressed to you. You are to be a man of God. Man of God, by the way, is the title that was used of the prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah was the man of God. Elisha, David, these were the men of God. Moses was called the man of God. It's a title that's used for you and I as well through Timothy here. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Right here, Paul challenges Timothy to do exactly what James is challenging us in James chapter 1, and that is there is a fight that you have to fight. You want to be a hero? Begin in the battlefield of your own heart and soul. Begin in the battlefield of discerning what is right and what is wrong within you, but make sure that you focus on the realities of what is right, what is good, what is honorable, what is noble, what is lovely, all of those things. Keep your focus on the positive. Identify the negative, uproot it, get rid of it, move on in the positive. John MacArthur identifies for us that there are four things here that identify the hero as the spiritual warrior or the man of God, and I'll give you those four things in our next session. Let's close in prayer. And hopefully next time we'll have a little time for some discussion. Thanks, Father, for your grace. Please bless these men who have come. Especially I look at these young men, young boys. Father, they're growing up in a really turbulent time of history, but you have raised them up to be heroes in this time. I pray that through the sessions that we have together, a spark is going to be lit that will build into a fire that burns in their gut, to never accept the world's evaluation of who they ought to be, but to only accept the evaluation given by the Word of God that they have been created to be men of God, that they are created to be heroes in this time. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen.